We are in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Luke, would you read for us the first 16 verses of chapter 4, please? Thank you.
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Thank you. This past week, I was listening to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his sermons on Ephesians 4:1, and he made the comment, this is our 100th sermon on Ephesians. So we've done, this is the 12th week. He did 99 sermons before they headed into the 100th sermon on Ephesians 4:1. So he spent a little time in Ephesians. So far, we together have studied 56 verses in Ephesians. And this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, contains the very first command or imperative. Throughout the remainder of the book, we will see exhortation upon exhortation, urging upon urging, command upon command. We've talked before about gospel grammar. In the first three chapters, we see the indicative. In the last three chapters, we will see the imperative. The indicative states a fact. It makes a statement. Paul spent the first three chapters making theological statements about who we are in Christ Jesus. Listen to what John MacArthur says here in his commentary. I quote, Philippians 1:27, Paul put it this way. Only let, now listen to this, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You see, in other words, match your conduct with the gospel. The exalted reality of the gospel demands an exalted lifestyle. And that is precisely the issue we come to in Ephesians 4. The first three chapters are positional truth, the resources, the riches, the things God has done for us. We've been through them all. Absolutely staggering and incredible things. We found that he blessed us with all spiritual blessing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He made us to be holy, to be blameless. In love, he predestinated us. He adopted us. He made us to the praise of his glory. He made us accepted in the beloved one. He has given us redemption, forgiveness. He's given us wisdom, prudence. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. He has in the dispensation, yet in the future, to lift us up to heights we haven't even dreamed of, to give us an inheritance that was pre-planned before the world began. He has granted to us the Holy Spirit. He's given us resurrection power. He's made us alive from the dead. He's taken us who are afar off, who are lost, who are cut off, and He's made us one new man in Himself. He's given to us the great mystery, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the church. And He's made it possible for us to capitalize on all of this by giving us His Holy Spirit, who can strengthen the inner man so that Christ can settle down and be at home. So that we can be fulfilled with incomprehensible love. So that we can have eternal fullness, the fullness of God. So that we can know the power that is in chapter 3, verse 20. And He's done all of this for His own glory. He's done everything for us. Close quote. I love the statement. You've heard us say it. Pastor Barry and I use it a lot. We say, God did it for all for our good and for His glory. I love that statement. Don't know where we got it, but I sure like it. The Greek word parakaleo begins verse 1. In actuality, in the Greek, it doesn't say, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It actually begins, I urge you. Okay? When emphasis was placed upon a word in the Greek sentence, it was placed in the beginning. That is what is called the emphatic position. The emphasis is on Paul's urging, Paul's begging, Paul's exhorting the Christians with everything he's already told them in the first three chapters. He now tells them, urges them, begs them to walk in a manner or in a way that reflects who they are in Christ. To walk in this context is to conduct one's life, to live or to behave in a habitual manner, a pattern of behavior. Paul will tell us that in light of all of the deep theological and doctrinal truths that he has given to us in the first three chapters, that we should walk in five areas. Number one, he tells us that we should walk in unity in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. He tells us, secondly, that we should walk in holiness in chapter 4, 17, verses 17 through 32. He goes on, thirdly, to tell us to walk in love in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And then fourthly, he tells us that we should walk in light in chapter 5, verses 17 through 14. And then fifth, he tells us that we should walk in wisdom in chapter 5, verse 15 through chapter 6, verse 9. In the first of these five sections, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul says that God, through Christ, has brought his readers together from disparate social groups into one new man and has reconciled this one new man with himself. Unity and peace should therefore characterize God's new humanity, the church. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, Paul insists that this unity does not exclude the exercise of diverse gifts. Rather, a diversity of gifts builds up the body of Christ, providing it with the maturity and stability necessary to guard this perfect man against the cunning attacks of false teaching. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Paul begins this argument with the claim that God has graciously distributed gifts to His people. He grounds this claim in the quotation and brief exegesis of Psalm 68, 18. John Stott, the famous British theologian, says that Paul is calling us to four things in the first 16 verses of this chapter that reveal four characteristics of the church that is walking worthy of our calling to be the people of God in the church. The first is charity or love. The second is unity. The third is diversity. And the fourth is maturity. Charity, unity, diversity, and maturity. Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, that he is a prisoner for the Lord. We've already been told that. He's already told us that earlier. that he was indeed a prisoner. He's a prisoner in two ways. He's a prisoner because he is captive by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also physically an actual prisoner. Why? Because of his proclamation of the gospel. There are those who would come and take Paul and physically restrain him and hold him for Nero, the emperor of the day. So Paul would say, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, who's you, the Christian, the church, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word there, calling, in both cases is where we get the word church. It's ecclesia, those who are called out. Okay, those whom the Lord has called, those whom he has elected. We saw in chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, people don't come to Christ on their own. They are called out from among those who are rejecting and rebelling and running from him. So Paul wants those who are called, who have been called, to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Now, we have to be careful here. He's not saying that when we walk in a certain way that we will be worthy of the gospel. No man is worthy of the calling. No man is worthy of the gospel. It is a free gift of God that is given to man. Man is a sinner. We learned that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He is lost. He is separated from God. He is under God's wrath and condemnation. And then verse 4, we saw in chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy. It is God who reveals himself and saves the sinner. So we could never be worthy. What's that, Mike?
We love him because he first loved us.
Amen. We love him because he first loved us. No man seeks after God, we're told. It is God who is the seeker of all men. Amen. So, chapter 1, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How are then we to walk if we are to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called? How are we to walk worthy of the grace that God has poured out upon us? Well, in verse 2, he begins, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's look at this word humility. When he says that we should walk, this should be our habit. This should be the pattern of our life, that we should walk with all humility. In Romans chapter 12, let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and begin reading at verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. And then Paul goes on to talk about other gifts that are given. So, although we are in Christ, and the Holy Spirit himself gives us gifts, he gives each person unique and different gifts. But we are all one body. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see a parallel to Romans chapter 12. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. We're still in the context of humility. Follow the logic of this. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 that we should not think of ourselves more highly, okay, but that we should have a sober judgment. We should understand who we are. And that we are given gifts by God. They're not necessarily something that we have produced or something that we have designed. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. He said, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? And these phrases, the way they're written in the Greek, demand a negative answer. All apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then if you're familiar with context, he goes into chapter 13, and he talks about exercising all of these same gifts in love. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, we're still dealing with this matter of recognizing who we are, not thinking of ourselves more highly than others. We're coming to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're still dealing with this matter of humility, where Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to the Philippians, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Why? We must have true humility. Listen why we must have true humility. From 1 Corinthians 4, 7, one verse. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it. The reason we must be humble in our dealings with each other is because we came into this world naked, with nothing. Our very breath is a gift from God. Our heart beats because God desires our heart to beat. And everything that has been since then, which is a gift of life, is indeed a gift of God, who determined our parents, who determined where we should live, who determined every aspect of our life before we even got here. What is humility? Humility is the proper understanding of who you are and your place in the body of Christ. Okay? These go hand in hand. That is Christian unity. Listen to the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. Follow along with me in John 17. This has been often called, this really should have been called the Lord's Prayer, you know, because it's his prayer. The other one in Matthew 6 and Luke should have been called the disciples' or prayer because it's teaching us to pray. But this is the true prayer of the Lord. This in itself, we could spend 6 months in breaking this down. We won't, but it is one of the greatest chapters and prayers in the book. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." He's talking now about the disciples. Then and there, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, verse 20, now we take a switch. He's been praying for his disciples that are with him. Now in verse 20, he's going to pray for a different group of people. Watch. "I do not ask for these only." Who are these only? Those are the disciples. "But also for those who believe in me through their word." That's you. And that's me.
Saints.
Saints. Amen. Not saints. We're saints. Verse 20. Verse 21. He said, well, let's go back to 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." There's a word. "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. John chapter 17. Wow. Knowing who we are in all humility. So Paul says he wants us to walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Our next word, gentleness. Now, a long time ago when they translated the King James and some other Old English words, for gentleness, they used the word meekness. What does meekness mean? It means no harshness or bitterness. It's to be like Jesus. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Listen, "for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He said, "for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Matthew 11:28 through 30. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." But not only are we to walk worthily of our calling in all humility and gentleness, but we are to also walk it with patience. Paul is expounding the fruit of the Spirit that must exist in the local church if we are to maintain the unity he has called us to. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But how are we to develop patience? I heard of a pastor who had a woman come to him, and she said, "Oh, pastor," she said, "I'm just so quick-tempered. Would you pray for me that I would have patience?" And the pastor said, "Father, I just pray that you would send trial after trial into this woman's life, that she may grow in patience." Listen, Romans chapter 5. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. How do we develop patience? Here it is. Paul said, not only that, verse 3, "but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Patience is the ability to endure, to withstand. Okay? It is definitely a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we have naturally. Let's be honest.
Yeah, can I share something on that?
Sure.
Patience is like, you don't know that you have until it's tested. It's like when you have an I-beam or something, mm-hmm. and you put a shearing force on it to try to break the thing.
So you don't know what it can withstand until you attempt to break it.
Yeah.
Okay. Right?
Yeah. And of course, you don't have perfect patience.
No, only one man had perfect patience. And he endured with patience every temptation that is known, that is common to man, but he did not fail. He was truly tested, and he endured. So not only are we to have this walking in the manner worthy with humility, gentleness, and patience, but we're also to bear with one another in love. There's a mutual tolerance. Now, tolerance has taken a turn for the worse in our understanding in our culture today. Tolerance at one point in time meant that you and I could disagree on something, but that I could allow you to have your opinion and your view, and I would tolerate you. I would exist with you. I would, you know, coexist in peace. Today, the way our society views tolerance is we're not allowed to have a different opinion than they have. Unfortunately, tolerance has taken a left turn. I don't know where it's at anymore. Very few people have any type of tolerance. Okay? If it's not their way, it's the highway. But we are to bear with one another in love. Why? Because we're not perfect. And we must show the example that our Lord has shown. Can't even imagine the bearing with one another in love that he had to put up with upon this earth. And in all of this, we are, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does he mean by eager to maintain? Okay. Notice we do not create unity. We keep it. We maintain it. Okay. Now, how do we do this? Well, we do this not by self-promotion, but by self-denial. And again, we could go back to Philippians chapter 2. Paul said, have this mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. We are to be humble. We are to put ourselves in a position to serve others. That goes totally against the world's view of how we should excel and achieve in this world. We do it through self-denial, putting ourselves second. We don't always put ourselves number one. And why are we to be eager to maintain? Well, we are to have a visible unity, we saw from the prayer of John 17. Why? So that it is manifested to the world around us. And they will know we are Christians, the old song goes. What? By our love, by our forbearance, by being in unity with each other, with this under the same gospel, under the same Lord. And he's going to tell us that. He says, in the unity of the Spirit, unity can only be built on a sevenfold foundation given to us in verses 4-6. He tells us there is one body, one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, that is the gospel, one baptism, one God and Father. Notice in the sevenfold foundation of unity that there are three persons of the Trinity, that all three persons of the Trinity are listed. There is a unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then four other things are listed to refer how we are to relate to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he tells us that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the bond of peace? It is to be unified in peace. The word is shalom, the Hebrew word shalom. The Hebrew word shalom doesn't just mean an absence of conflict. It means every part of creation doing what it was designed by God to do. That we are looking for an ultimate shalom in the fulfillment when all things are united under heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. That means every created thing will be doing what God created it to do, submissive to the authority and under the kingdom of God. There will be no rebellion. There will be no sin. Every creature will do what God has designed for it to do and to fulfill the mission that God has given it. Unity doesn't happen by accident. We are told to maintain it, to keep it. It is purposeful. It takes effort on our part. We don't just let go and let God. We live a purposeful life. Our life is a life of intention. And how do we find out what God wants for us? We come and submit to what? His word, the Bible. So we look at now at this sevenfold foundation that is given to us in verses 4-6. Paul said there is one body and one Spirit in verse 4, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One body. There is only one church. The invisible reality. There are many denominations. There are many local churches. But the invisible reality is made up of those who are in Christ. And it's easy to see that there are some who profess to be in Christ, but are not actually in Christ. So, profession does not necessarily mean possession. How's that? There are those who are in Christ, and there is one Lord by the one Spirit to the glory of the one God and Father. He goes, one body. Then he says, and one Spirit. It is the one Holy Spirit that creates the one body. You can't come into the body of Christ unless you come through the ministry of the one body. Tell them I'm busy. Then we go to verse 5. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If there's one body, and we're all in the body of Christ, the church, and we are in one, and that is brought together by one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, then we know that there is one Lord, or one Master, one Christ. And there is one faith, one gospel. Faith here is shorthand for all that we believe, the content of the gospel. And then one baptism. There is one sign and seal of our faith. We see in the Old Testament, the sign and seal of the faithful were what? Was what? For the men, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, the sign and seal is the baptism. All right? The ordinance. We have two ordinances in the New Testament church. The ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's table, communion. Okay? Actually, the word Eucharist means the giving of thanks, and it was hijacked for us, from us, unfortunately, and it means something different in the Roman Catholic tradition. But it is a Eucharist. It is the giving of thanks at the table, worshiping the Lord for what he has accomplished through his body and his blood in our behalf. So, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the four alls. And then I want you to notice the prepositions. He said, there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Four alls. But look at the prepositions. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This reminds me of the passage in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Paul writing in the book of Romans after sharing with us chapters 9, 10, and 11 about how God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And he comes into chapter 11, verse 33, and at the end, he goes into a doxology, a praise of worship. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now listen, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From him, through him, and to him are all things. He is the source. He is the means. And he is the end of all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Then Paul in verse 7 goes from the alls of verse 6. Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The great expanse of the church universal. He then comes in verse 7 and goes from all of the alls in verse 6 to the each of verse 7. Notice now in verse 7, he goes from the church universal and all that we have in Christ through God the Father. Verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. But grace was given to each one of us. What is this grace? Grace is shorthand for the gospel and its benefits. When the gospel comes to the saint, okay, it comes with a unique gifting that the saint is used to use for the edification of the body of Christ. Gifts are not for you. They're not to make you proud. They're not to make you arrogant. They're given to you for you to serve your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Our unity does not lack variety. It is as unique as each one of us, with a variety of gifts and graces that complement each other in our local fellowship. We are one body, but we all receive a special grace gifting, not for ourselves, but for the members of our body. Listen to how Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is Peter chapter 1, First Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, this is the same word, varied, that is used over in Ephesians 3:10. Listen to Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He talks about the manifold wisdom or the varied wisdom of God. Now here in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, Peter uses it as good stewards of God's varied or manifold grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. John Calvin states, here's a quote, but to everyone, he now describes the manner in which God establishes and preserves among us a mutual relation. No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. A certain proportion is allotted to each, and it is only by communicating with each other that all enjoy what is sufficient for maintaining their respective places in the body. There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Such a diversity, we are there taught, is so far from injuring that it tends to promote and strengthen the harmony of believers. The meaning of this verse may be thus summed up. On no one has God bestowed all things. Each has received a certain measure. Being thus dependent on each other, they find it necessary to throw their individual gifts into the common stock and thus to render mutual aid. The words of grace and gift remind us that whatever may be our attainments, we ought not to be proud of them because they lay us under deep obligations to God. These blessings are said to be the gift of Christ. For as the apostle first of all mentioned the Father, so his aim, as we shall see, is to represent all that we are and all that we have as gathered together in Christ. Close quote. Once again, we see here the importance of the local church. Each individual does not have all that is necessary to live a Christian life. We are all dependent, codependent on one another. Your gifts are important for me to flourish and to live a life that glorifies God. My gifts are for you, not for me. When we think that we can walk by ourselves and we don't need the local church, we don't need to be with other Christians, we are at complete odds with what the Bible teaches about the local church and the need for a community of faith. I can't stress that enough. You cannot live the Christian life alone. God has bought you and placed you in the body of Christ for his glory and for your good. There I go again. I love that. I flipped it, though, if you noticed. Verse 8. Therefore, it says, When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Paul reaches back to Psalm 68, which pictures God as a triumphant divine warrior. Okay, this reflects all the way back to Judges chapter 5, verse 12, where Deborah and Barak withstand the enemy general, the enemy of God. Listen to Psalm 68, 18. It says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there." Now, the image that Paul presents for us is a general who comes home as a conqueror and marches into his capital city in a grand procession. That is the picture that we're going to see in chapter 4 here of Ephesians, verses 8 and 9. All right? He leads, this general leads his conquering and victorious army into the city. The people are cheering along the way. Following behind the general and his victorious army are the prisoners of war, the captives that he is leading into the city, who are to be slaves and servants of that city. And then they are followed by chariot after chariot and horse after horse that is laden with the booty of this general and his victorious army. This is similar to a ticker tape parade, where confetti is dropped from above over a hero in our cities today. As this triumphant general would enter the city with vast spoils of victory, he would then distribute this booty and spoils with much pomp and circumstance to the people of that city. Now, there is a difference in the wording of Paul in verse 8 and then Psalm 68, 18. Why is there a distinction and a difference? Notice the difference in the wording. In chapter 68 of Psalm 68, 18, it says, receiving gifts among men. Paul, here in chapter 4, verse 8 of Ephesians, says he gave gifts to men. Now, let's look at some of the other passages of Scripture that follow Paul's thinking here. I want to follow Paul's thinking. Paul takes it from receiving gifts among men in Psalm 68, 18, and here he says, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, he changes the wording, he gave gifts to men. Now, if we look at Colossians 2:15, Paul says, he disarmed, that is Christ on the cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Psalm 2:8 we read, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 2:8. Jesus, in his victory and triumph, fulfilled the condition of his Father's promise to give him the nations for his inheritance so that he might establish his kingdom. The nations are what? They are the Jews and the Gentiles. This mystery that Paul talks about has been fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, once Jesus was ascended, Jesus gave to the church the promised Holy Spirit and all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that flow from him. Listen to Peter's words at Pentecost in Acts 2:33. He said, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Acts 2:33. In this stream of thought, Paul would then pick up in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Ephesians the gifts that the Lord gives to his church. But before we come to that, we have a short parenthesis in verses 9 and 10. All right? So it would seem natural after we come out of verse 8, where he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The natural thing would be then to step right into verse 11, where he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and shepherds. But Paul takes a short step to the side and a short parenthesis, and here's what he says in verse 9. He said, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And then verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We have to take verses 9 and 10 together. All right? In these two verses, 9 and 10, Paul is stressing both the triumphing of Christ over the hostile powers of the universe in his humiliation as the God-man, that is his descent, and his triumph at the cross and his ultimate exaltation, that is ascension, and ascent into heaven at God's right hand to triumph over all of his cosmic enemies, where he distributes diverse gifts to his church in order to foster or to bring about the unity. You follow that?
No. Can you please emphasize? So you're saying the descent is not necessarily going down through.
No, that's eisegesis.
That's
adding to that verse.
That's actually the incarnation.
The descent is the incarnation. His coming to earth, okay, the lower regions of the earth, and his ascension is going up and sitting at the right hand. Now we step into the explanation of these gifts that Paul has talking about back in verse 8, when he said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So he talks about the ascent. He ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he's talking about filling all things all the way back in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's already explained that to us. The very mystery of the gospel, the very mystery of the church, is that all things will one day be united. All things created in heaven and on earth and under the earth and wherever will all be united under the authority and under the rule of King Jesus when he restores all things to himself on the end. So now we look at these gifts that Paul has given to the church. I'm looking at how much time we have left. No, we don't. Let me stop here.
Was there a parenthesis? Does that mean it came from the actual Greek? Or is that just slotted in there?
The parentheses that are added in our translation are not in the original Greek. That is an interpretation of what's happening. That's why the parentheses are put there. They are not in the, there is no grammar or no punctuation, excuse me, there is grammar. There is no punctuation in the Greek, the original Greek. Okay. So we add the periods, we add the commas, we add the quotation marks, we add the parentheses. So when you see the ESV in this situation in verse 9 putting a parenthesis, it's an interpretation on our part, okay, when we translate the Greek. So I want to stop now because I want to deal next week. I'm going to deal with this matter of the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, and then we're going to go into the function of the unity of the body of Christ and the maturing and the growing in our understanding and grace.